Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 34? Genesis chapter 34, this evening we're looking at the account of the violation of Dinah by Shechem. I'd like to read for you the account, the chapter 34, as we begin. Chapter 34 of Genesis, beginning in verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. And he was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage, and intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it, and acquire property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage." But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, and spoke to them because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you will become like us, in that every male of you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are friendly with us. Therefore let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to us to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them and they will live with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. And they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys, and that which was in the city, and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all their wealth, and all their little ones, and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. and my men being few in number. They will gather together against me and attack me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister as a harlot? So ends the reading of God's word. May he bless this part of his word to our understanding this evening. What is the essence of holiness? What is holiness all about? Well, at its root, you know the word means separation. When it's used of God, it actually means two things. First, that God is high and lofty and exalted and separate from all His creation. God transcends or rises above His creation because He is its creator, which means that He doesn't need His creation to exist. God does not depend upon it for anything. He has everything that He needs within Himself. But second, holiness also means that God is separate from everything that is morally evil. God is absolutely and perfectly holy and without sin. James tells us that with Him there is no variation or shifting shadow. He has no spot or blemish, or even the least imperfection. He is perfectly righteous. Now that is what makes Him so terrifying to the unbeliever, because the unbeliever knows that one day he must stand before this holy God as a holy judge who hates sin and will not overlook even the least sin. But on the other hand, this is also what makes Him so lovely to the believer, because the believer loves righteousness and he also hates sin, and God is perfectly righteous, which makes Him the most lovely and beautiful being of all in His eyes. But you know, holiness is also something that is used to describe us as believers. In our case, it means basically the same thing as it does with its second use with God: our separation from sin. Now, in one sense, our holiness is perfect. It's perfect because we have the imputed righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have His imputed holiness. When we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we turned from our sins and took Him to be our Lord and our Savior, He took away all of our sins and gave to us His perfect righteousness and His obedience. Now we stand before God perfect and blameless, just as though we have never sinned. That is how we are perfectly holy. But in another sense, our holiness is imperfect because we are still imperfect. Sin still lives in us, as we know very well, and still works its way through us and works itself out in us. And we live in a fallen world which is being used by the evil one to tempt us to sin. This means that as long as we are here, as long as we are in the flesh and in this world, our personal holiness will not be perfect, but it will depend upon two things, that is, as to how holy we will be. First of all, how effectively we use the means of grace to strengthen our souls and to kill the sin which remains in our hearts. And secondly, how effectively we keep ourselves separate from the world. The more faithful we are in these two areas, the more holy, the more personally sanctified, the more like Jesus Christ we will be. But now, this isn't anything that's new to the church. This is something that has been essential to it from the very beginning. These two things, of course: necessary to the well-being of God's people, separation from sin, separation from the world; necessary for God's work of redemption to move forward. Now, God's people often failed in both of these areas, and in many ways. We know this from reading the Bible, that this was the case. But even when they were unfaithful to God, God was not unfaithful to them. We know from the scriptures that God often brought times of spiritual refreshing and revival among his people when they would fall away from him. And he would often separate them from the world and from the people of the world when they grew too close to the world. God has always had a remnant of people holding fast to him. Now this evening, we're going to see how the Lord kept his people separate, how he kept them from intermarrying with the Canaanites and becoming one people with them, which would have destroyed their holiness and would have put an end to his work of redemption. Undoubtedly, even in the Old Covenant times, the devil was working diligently to try and destroy God's work. In the days of Noah, he just about succeeded when he tempted the godly line of Seth to intermarry with the ungodly line of Cain. That's what the sons of God and the daughters of men was all about in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Things had actually become so bad for the people of God that they were in danger of being extinguished. And so God had to destroy the world to preserve his godly seed and to cause the work of redemption to move forward. But you know, the devil's strategies against God and against his people are not always new. Sometimes the devil finds that the old ways work the best. And now he tries the same thing again, this time through a weak link in the family of Jacob, namely Dinah. Now this evening, we will see two things from our text. First, the holiness of God threatened because of Dinah's foolish decision. And secondly, God's faithfulness in keeping his people holy by maintaining that separation between his people and the people of Canaan. Now, first of all, let's consider how the holiness of God's people was threatened by Dinah's foolish decision. Our passage begins by telling us that Dinah, the daughter of Leah, went out to visit the daughters of the land. Now, by this time, Jacob had probably been living back in the land of promise for about 6 or 7 years. We know this because when he left Laban, Dinah was probably around 6 years old. But now we find that she was of marriageable age, which means that she was about 12 or 13 years old. That sounds kind of startling to us, doesn't it? But back in those days, that is how young people would marry, especially how old or how young the daughter would be. I think perhaps they got married a little bit earlier in those days because of the hardships of life that caused them to mature more quickly. But you see, this is where the problem begins. The problem begins with Dinah when she goes out to visit the daughters of the land. These daughters were the daughters of the Canaanites. We know that Shechem was a Hittite. He was from one of the tribes of Canaan, one of the sons of Canaan. The Canaanites, the Hittites, were idolaters. They were enemies of God. Actually, he was Hivites. It's basically the same thing. He comes from one of the tribes of Canaan. Now, she went out to visit them. She wanted to see what they were doing. Now, what she should have done was stayed at home among her own people and developed relationships with them. At the very least, by going out and associating with the Canaanites, she would be in danger of infection with their immoral behavior. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." She should have remained separate from them. What she actually did was go out to associate with them, to learn more about them, to become socially involved with them. She shouldn't have done it. But actually, what happened to her might be considered even worse. Being apart from the covenant community and from the protection of her people and her family, one of the young men, Shechem, the prince of the land, saw her and violated her. He stole her virginity. And then, what was worse, he wanted to marry her, which would join her with one of the cursed tribes of Canaan, one that was marked out, or at least would later be marked out for destruction by God. Obviously, if Dinah had been joined with this people, she would have been swallowed up in their idolatry. Now, because of his so-called affection for Dinah, we read that Shechem went to his father Hamor and asked him to get her for him as a wife. Hamor then went to Jacob to make the arrangements. Now, what we see here, of course, is the way that God has ordained things be done. When a marriage is going to be arranged, it needs to be done through the parents. So Hamor goes to his father, who is his head, and he says, "Father, I want this woman. Would you get her for me?" And if he's in agreement, he goes then to the father of the woman that his son is desirous of and tries to make an agreement with him. A man or a woman couldn't even become engaged without the approval of their father, not to mention actually going through the covenant of marriage. And it seems from our passage that even the brothers seem to have a hand in this. They had a role in protecting their sister. Because when Hamor came out to speak with Jacob, he didn't speak with Jacob alone, but he also spoke with his sons. But I want you to notice that Hamor and Shechem, when they came out, weren't satisfied only with uniting Dinah to their people. They wanted to bring Jacob's whole family in. Hamor says in verses 9 and 10, "Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it." Apparently their motive was not only to gain Dinah as a wife for Shechem, but as we will see later, they were also hoping to get their hands on all the wealth that Jacob's family possessed. You know, God blesses his people, and Jacob, as we know, had a lot of possessions. When they come to the men of the city to get them to agree to what the brothers will propose to them, namely that they all be circumcised, Hamor and Shechem sweetened the deal by dangling all their animals and their property in front of their noses, to which, of course, as idolatrous and greedy people, they cannot help but assent to. They want to do it. Now, this is how the evil one sets the stage to try to bring the two peoples together and really to cause the ruin of God's people by their intermarriage with pagans. And in this way, of course, try again to bring an end to God's work. Now, what had started out as a seemingly innocent curiosity on the part of Dinah turns out to put the whole covenant community at risk. Now, obviously, the devil hasn't given up this particular tactic when it comes to attacking God's people. He still uses it to try and bring God's work to an end in the lives of his children. The devil is constantly trying to get us to become interested in, and then involved with, and then finally married to the world and to the things of the world. His temptation may not necessarily be to an actual marriage with an unbeliever, although oftentimes it is, and this is something that our young people need to be aware of and beware of, as well as parents, as we seek to protect our sons and our daughters against this. But the devil's attacks can be in many other areas as well. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life are very powerful. They're powerful because, as we know, within us, it has an ally, indwelling corruption and sin, that makes us want those things. Now, the Bible says we cannot play with those things and not be burned. And we need to realize that our fall into these things does not always happen all at once. The devil tempts us by degrees to draw us near and then finally to get us to fall into his snare. But we need to be aware and stay clear of his temptations, as we saw this morning. We need to watch against his schemes. We need to pray that we might avoid them. But you see, the point is that to the degree that we embrace the world, to that degree, our holiness will be compromised and we will be weakened. Why do you think Jesus Christ told his disciples this morning to watch and pray that they enter not into temptation? It was so that they might remain strong against the attacks of the enemy and not compromise themselves morally and fall from their purity, fall into sin. So we see that we must keep ourselves separate. Now, not from the good things of the world, not from the things that God has placed in this world for us to enjoy, but from the evil things, which are not from the Father, but from the evil one. The things that are going to perish along with this world. Those things which we saw that Wayne was telling us this morning are the things that we wouldn't have anything to do with if we knew that we were about to die. We need to stay away from those enticements of the evil one, who only wants to use them to destroy our souls. But seeing first now how the devil threatened the holiness of God's people and the continuance of God's plan through Dinah's foolish decision, I want you to see, secondly, that the Lord in his faithfulness does not allow that to take place. Praise God that he doesn't. God moves to prevent the enemy from carrying out his plan. Now, I think this is an interesting thing to see, because we have to recognize that God could have done this in several different ways. He could have done it in at least three that I can think of. He could have directly intervened, as he did on other occasions, by bringing immediate judgment upon Shechem for his immorality. That would have been one way he could have stopped this. He could have also marshaled or commanded Jacob and his sons to go in and wipe them out. God has every right to do that. He could call everyone's life to account at one point. God could destroy the world if he wanted to, because all men are accountable to him. All have sinned and are under the judgment of death. But that's not how God did it. There was another way that he could have done it, and that's the way that he did. He chose to use the sin of his own covenant people to bring about this separation. Now, we need to remember that God is perfectly just and he's perfectly righteous in absolutely everything that he does, even when he uses the wickedness of men to accomplish his holy purposes. And that's what we see now. When Jacob heard about Shechem violating his daughter, Jacob could have asked for Shechem's execution. However, Shechem was the prince of that land, and it was very unlikely that they would give that to him. Going to war with that city might have been an option or the best thing to do, but I think since it would have made him a more visible target to the peoples in that land, and his people were few in number, Jacob decided not to ask for that either. You know, Jacob actually didn't know what to do. I think he was afraid. Now, one thing he couldn't do was that he could not give Dinah to Shechem as a wife. As I've said, Shechem was a Canaanite, a part of that accursed race. We know that Abraham had sent his servant to Paddan Aram to get a wife for his son Isaac. And Isaac had sent Jacob to Paddan Aram to get a wife for his son Jacob, so that he wouldn't marry one of the accursed Canaanites as Esau had done. He couldn't simply give Dinah to Shechem. Now, at the very least, what should Jacob have done? He should have asked God. God would have told him what the right thing to do was. But apparently Jacob didn't do this. But I want you to notice the decision as to what to do was not a difficult one for his sons. When Shechem and Hamor came to negotiate with Jacob, Jacob apparently left the matter to his sons. And then his sons deceived them into thinking that if they would only be circumcised, then they could have what they were after. The two families could be joined together. However, joining with the people who had just violated their sister was not what they had in mind. What they really wanted was revenge. And so after Shechem and Hamor talked the men of the city into being circumcised, we read that on the third day, when all of them were in pain, Simeon and Levi, two of Dinah's brothers, probably along with some of their servants armed with swords, came upon the town and killed every male. They killed Hamor and Shechem. They took Dinah from Shechem's house, where she was apparently kept from the time Shechem had violated her. They took their flocks and their herds and everything that belonged to them. They also took their wives and their children, probably to use as slaves. Now, when Jacob heard about this, he didn't approve of it. What they had done was wrong. As a matter of fact, we will learn later from Jacob's blessing upon his sons that he didn't approve of this at all. As a matter of fact, what they had done was very wicked. What he feared the most now had happened. This slaughter had made him more visible and more vulnerable to the Canaanites living in the land. Now he was afraid. Now that was an ungodly response on Jacob's part too, really. He should have been angry at their unrighteousness, but he shouldn't have had this response of fear. He should have trusted in the Lord. But you see, Jacob, who was paralyzed with fear, didn't do anything about it. But his sons, on the other hand, did. The idea of Shechem treating their sister as a harlot was so horrible to her brothers, and to Jacob's sons, obviously, which is the same, that they couldn't let this crime go unpunished. Now, who did the right thing? Did Jacob do the right thing, or did his sons? Was Jacob right to do nothing? Were his sons justified in killing the whole town and taking all of their possessions? Well, as I've said, neither of them were right. They should have left the matter in God's hands. They should have asked him what to do, but they didn't. Perhaps God would have struck Shechem with a plague. Perhaps God would have killed all the men of the city with a plague. Perhaps he would have authorized Jacob and his sons to destroy them, as he will later give the Israelites the go-ahead to purge the Canaanites completely out of the promised land. But instead, Jacob's sons took the matters into their own hands, and they took revenge upon these people, something which the Lord forbids, because vengeance belongs to him. God says through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 35, "Vengeance is mine, and retribution." But on the other hand, even though it doesn't excuse the sin of Simeon and Levi, as we saw this morning, we need to realize that God did have a hand in this. This was God's plan. This was the way that he had ordained that he was going to keep both of these peoples separate through the unrighteous decision and vengeance of these two brothers. We need to remember that God has ordained that evil will exist in his creation. But the only reason that he allows it to exist in the first place is so he can bring good out of it. It may have been an evil thing on the part of Simeon and Levi to do what they did, and they would later be punished for it through the blessing of their father. But we have to admit that God used it for good. Just as Joseph's brothers are later going to sell him into slavery, which is a very wicked thing, God is going to overturn that wicked decision for the good of his people to preserve them through the famine. Now, what was the good that God brought out of this? Dinah was rescued from her marriage to an ungodly Canaanite. The men of Shechem who threatened the covenant community were destroyed, and their permanent separation was secured. And the work of redemption could now move forward without hindrance from these Canaanites. God works all things out for good. God even works the evil things, even the evil of His own people, for good in the lives of His people. Now, we need to remember that this does not excuse us for our sins. But it does mean one thing very important. We cannot mess up God's plan of redemption. God even overrules our evil actions to bring good to His people. He will continue to accomplish His will, and nothing in heaven or earth can possibly stop Him. People of God, we need to learn from this passage two things simply this evening. First of all, to keep ourselves holy, to keep ourselves separate and unstained by the world, and secondly, to thank God that He is faithful to keep us holy and separate, even when we are not so faithful to do so ourselves. May the Lord encourage us through this message of holiness, and may He give us the incentive, the encouragement, and the power by His Holy Spirit to be holy, to separate ourselves from all sin, that we may continue to do His work, the work of His redemption. Amen.